morning, church family. Happy Sabbath. Thank you for Gideon's army for showing up. We may be few, but we are strong. Amen. It's a testament to what the Bible says will happen in the last days. We may be few, but God will give us the strength. My title for today's message is called Holy Amnesia. And amnesia itself, it refers to, according to one reference, the loss of memories such as facts, information, and experiences. I'm going to talk a little bit today about holy amnesia. Please bow our heads as I have another little prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you for this Sabbath day. Thank you for each person who you have compelled to be here, Lord. But there are many who are home and who are sick who cannot be here, Lord. Bless them as well. Heal him. Make them feel your love, your peace, your mercy, your grace, all of the fruits of the Spirit. And may they be well. Be with us here, and may your Holy Spirit open our hearts, Lord, and may we be ready to receive what it is for you to for us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so holy amnesia. So amnesia itself doesn't just refer to just a simple forgetting as facts. A lot of times when we think of amnesia, we think of people forgetting who they are. And we see it often portrayed in like Hollywood films. Characters completely, you know, hitting their head and forgetting who they are. It actually does happen in real life, albeit rare. I want to share with you a story of a woman named Emily. Emily was a 33-year-old Texas woman, and she got into her car one morning and she started driving to work. This is around September of 2001. She got onto the highway in Dallas, and the next thing she remembered was she was driving and coming into Santa Fe, New Mexico. 600 miles away, 10-hour drive. She doesn't remember any of it. 3:30 in the morning, she's driving into Santa Fe, Mexico. And the last thing she remembered, she was in her car on her way to work. She checked herself into a hotel room, and when she woke up, she didn't even remember where she was. She didn't remember who she was. She didn't recognize the bag that was sitting on the chair, the clothes that were laid out for her. She didn't remember anything. She looked into the mirror. She didn't even recognize herself. Woke up this way. No memories of her life at all. She had 4 children and a husband at home. When the police located her family and reunited her, she didn't remember any of them. She didn't recognize them at all. No memories at all of her life. So cases like Emily's are very rare. They generally do occur, like in the movies, after a sudden trauma of some sort, usually a brain injury, or under severe psychological stress. It's often common to see it in war. Soldiers wandering around the battlefield in a daze because they don't know where they are, they don't know what's going on, they don't know who they are because they've gone through so much psychological trauma. Generally, it's temporary. The majority of the cases resolve within hours, but some even take months. It took Emily approximately a year before she slowly started to regain those memories. As it turned out, she did, in fact, have a very stressful life. She had a drug-addicted, suicidal husband and a stressful job, and she recently had an unplanned baby, possibly experiencing postpartum depression. So while this stereotypical form of amnesia occurs involuntary, nobody signs up for this, I want to propose another type of amnesia. Again, I call it holy amnesia, and I think there's plenty of reason to see it throughout Scripture. And this is a voluntary type of amnesia, And it is the forgetting of the facts or of the past on purpose. And it only seems possible, at least that I know of, for God to do, to completely forget the past voluntarily. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, "I, even I, am him who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more." There we have it. There it is in Scripture. God says that I will remember your sins no more. God has voluntary amnesia, forgets your past. He promises to do this, but we do have to ask him to do it. He promises to forget our sins, our shortcomings, our imperfections. He not only promises to forget them, but he completely wipes them away from all record. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." God is in the business of forgetting and forgiving. He forgives and he forgets. He loves us. Anybody here have a past that they want to forget? I think we've all done something in our lives that we want to forget. I wish at times that I had this capability of forgetting some of those memories. Some of you may know a little bit about my past. I won't go into it, but I was into drugs. I was selling drugs. Probably one of the worst things that haunts me, not only are those memories, but the thought of the people who I took down with me in that former life. Now, while I cannot change those things, God promises that he will forget them. He will not hold those things against me because I have asked him for forgiveness and have turned. I've repented. Repentance is actually it's a military term, meaning about face, going the other direction. Repent. You turn from your ways and you go back the other direction. But those memories still haunt me. But God promises that he will take those memories and he will cast them into the depths of the sea. God forgives us. All we need to do is ask him to do it. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just leave us in those filthy rags, in that condition that he found us. He promises to clean us up and restore us to our intended positions. 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses throughout Scripture, I hold on tightly to this verse because of the things that I've done. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And not only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we all have stuff in our past. I like to say that we're saints with a past, but we're sinners with a future. We may be saints with a past, but we're sinners with a future. In the story of the prodigal son, the father, we know, I'm sure the majority of us are familiar with this. The father in that story doesn't merely accept the son back. And we have the son who runs off. He takes his portion of the inheritance and forgets about his dad. He runs and he goes and lives this wasteful, prodigal lifestyle. That's what it's called, wasteful. And he blows all his money and he's sitting there and he's feeding slop to the pigs. Slop that he, so hungry, would actually prefer to eat. And he thinks back and he says, "Oh, in my father's house, even the servants eat better than this. They're treated better than I'm being treated here. Maybe I'll just go back and ask my father to take me back as a servant." So he goes back and the father not only takes him back, accepts him back, but he doesn't just give him what the son wanted and say, "Okay, I'll let you back and Here, you can be one of the servants. Go live in the servants' quarters. You know, maybe work your way up if you're lucky. No, what does he do? He accepts him, he sees him, and he runs to him, throws his arms around him, and he calls to the servants and he says, bring a robe, bring a new turban, put sandals on his feet, restore that ring that signifies the family, I guess, royalty in a sense, the family signet. He restored him back to his position and threw a party. That's the kind of love that our God has for us. He wants to restore us. Complete restoration. So then, once we have been forgiven and our slate is wiped clean, we're restored to the sonship with Christ, elevated back to our positions of royalty in God's family, why then is it so difficult for us to forget the past? Why do we continue to identify with our past? And maybe I'm only speaking to myself. Maybe it's just me. I don't know if anybody else has that, but we sometimes remember those things and we have a hard time letting go of it, and we identify with those things. Why do we do this? And I think the answer is actually kind of simple. It's because that there we have an adversary that roams about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. Satan is identified rightly in Scripture in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly accusing us. While God promises to forgive, Satan says, no, I got a good memory. I'm going to remember everything you've done. I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to make sure that you know daily just how bad you are. I'm going to bring those things to remembrance. Every little trigger that I can, I'm going to throw it in your face. And I'm going to tell you that you're not good enough. Well, there's a little bit of truth mixed with that error. We're not good enough. But Christ is good enough. And that's what we need to throw back at the devil. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous references to legal jargon. I don't know if anybody ever picks it up. But there's kind of this, in some instances, a painting of a picture of almost like a court scene going on, right? And we're on trial. Zechariah chapter 3 is one of those. For those of you who are not familiar with it, turn with your Bibles if you have them, or scroll in your phones, pull out your scrolls, to Zechariah chapter 3. That's Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, I believe. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. I like to think of this, even though it doesn't outwardly say it, I like to think of this. Imagine there's a court scene going on. There's a judge, jury, prosecutor, defendant. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. There you have Satan, the accuser of the brethren, trying to prosecute us, or Joshua the high priest in this instance. But the Lord says to Satan, here's our defendant, Jesus. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua, the high priest, standing next to Christ, was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord. And then he answered and spoke to those whom stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Just reading that right now, I've got goosebumps to think, that's me. That's me standing next to Jesus, I like to think of it on my knees standing behind Jesus, cowering, because I don't feel worthy. But as long as I'm standing behind Jesus and he's standing there in my place, I can be there. The devil is accusing us. No, you're not worthy. Look at all the things that he's done. But Jesus stands there and he says, I rebuke you, Satan. You have nothing against him. All of the debt that he has accrued, I paid it. Done. You have nothing to accuse him of. Everything that was brought, all of the evidence that you brought to this court, wiped clean. He's exonerated. He's acquitted. You have nothing on him. Go your way. That's us, each one of us, standing there behind Jesus. And he says, okay, now and then he turns to us after he sends the devil off, running with his tail between his legs. Maybe he has a tail, I don't know. I don't think he does. But then he turns to us, and he doesn't just leave us in our filthy garments. That's not you can arguably say that's the best part is, yeah, he sends the devil off, but then he turns to us, and it gets better, and he says, bring in some nice clothes. Take off these filthy garments. Clean them up. Put a new turban on his head. Put that ring back on his finger. This is the picture that I see throughout Scripture. All of the evidence that Satan has to accuse us is wiped from the record, allowing us to be found not guilty. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God is in the business of forgiving and forgetting. He loves us. Beautiful picture. Am I right? This is beautiful. But this is arguably not even the most beautiful part. Even before we confess our sins, even before we repent and we turn from our wicked ways, God does not ignore us. In fact, God doesn't even look at us and focus on our filthy nakedness. He doesn't look at us with disdain. He doesn't cast us off until we choose to love him. The Bible says that he first loved us. I don't know what's more beautiful. The fact that he turns, or that he forgives us, that he blots out our iniquity when we turn from him, or the fact that he's standing there the whole time, trying everything that he can to reach us. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for us to turn. He does everything in his power. Everything. To reach us. This is where I think the story of the prodigal son, I don't want to say falls short, but is missing something. In the story of the prodigal son, the father stood and waited for the son to come back and come to his senses. God doesn't wait for us to come to our senses. He came looking for us while we were still out burning up our inheritance. Maybe this, in the story of the prodigal son, there's more to it. Maybe the father sent out servants. Maybe the father sent out the other brother. We don't know. We don't know the details. But the picture that I have when I see the story of the prodigal son is I see the father coming searching for us. Not just to find us, but to pay the ransom that was keeping us from coming home. To pay the ransom that was keeping us from coming home, the thing that was keeping us from being reunited to him. That's what God does. We leave, he comes searching for us. We're that little lamb. One of my favorite visual pictures that I see. And it's a literal picture. Sometimes I've seen it up here on the board. Many of you probably are familiar with it. There's a picture of Jesus, and he's got this little lamb around his neck, right? This little lamb, he's holding that little lamb. Every time I see that, I'm like, that's me. I'm that little lamb. I'm that little lamb. Don't let me go. Don't put me down, Jesus, because I'm going to run off. Don't let me go. And why is he carrying that little lamb? Because that little lamb did run off, and he knows, I had to go searching for you once. I ran off. I got myself caught in a thicket, as the Bible says. But the shepherd left his 99, and he came and he found that one sheep. And he pulls him off, he dusts him off, and he carries him back. That's us. That's you, that's me. But something I struggle with is why. Why, God? Why would God pay such an expensive price for us? Why would God send his son, his most prized possession, for something so tarnished and seemingly worthless? Especially if he knew that we would just continue to ignore him and keep wallowing in our filth. Show of hands here. Would anybody here trade all of their wealth, their most prized possession, for something they knew would be worth nothing? I don't see any hands. Okay. This is like putting all of your retirement into stock in a company that you knew was going bankrupt. Why would you do that? Who here would give up their own child to adopt a drug-seeking young adult who you knew would just wait for you to go to sleep, rob you of all your money, and run away never to return? I don't think anybody here would. It doesn't make sense. I have a puny brain compared to God. All of my thoughts are like foolishness to God. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Unless God sees something that we don't. Unless that thing that is seemingly worthless is actually worth something. It reminds me of the story of the man who found a field, and he went and he bought that field. Well, he found a treasure in that field. He knew there was a treasure in that field. He went and spent all of his money to buy that field, but his investment was more than everything that he had. So why would God do this? And for me, the answer is simple. Maybe you have a different answer, but my answer is that when he looks at us, he doesn't look at our filthiness. He looks past the filthiness. He sees our potential. God not only has holy amnesia, he has holy vision. He can see the end from the beginning. He doesn't see a filthy sinner, crippled from our transgressions, lying in our own waste, refusing to change. He sees deep into our souls, where there is a person crying out to be saved, wishing for a life that was pure and longing to be loved. Let's not forget that we were made in God's image, right? If we're made in God's image, the Bible says that God is love. There is an inherent desire inside of us to love and to be loved. But somewhere along the way, things got messed up. God created us in his image, and we were created perfect. A few years back, Jeffrey Rosario, one of my good friends and one of my favorite speakers, he gave a message about what it is to be human. And basically, I'm going to summarize it, is he proposes that we redeem what it means to be human. I mean, we often hear the analogy of like, oh, you know, forgive me, I'm only human, right? What does that mean? It has this connotation of, forgive me, I'm broken. I'm broken. But that's not how we were created. We were created perfect. Humans were created to be perfect. God gave us a choice, but He created us perfect. If He did it once, you think He can do it again? Amen. Amen. He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows that we can once again be restored to this heavenly image. It has been foreseen and foretold. He has predestined us to return to our former positions in his heavenly court, sitting on His very throne alongside Jesus, the one who makes it all possible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He chose us. God knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen, but He also knows they can be saved. They can be saved. Just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, Romans 8, 28 to 39. It's a bit of a read, but I'm going to read it all. You can turn with me there if you would like. Romans 8, 28. This is the New King James Version. Many of you know verses 28 very well. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son." You catch that? I'm going to repeat that. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. God foreknew us, and He knew that we would get back to that image just like His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Amen? That's us. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" The devil's trying. But it is God who justifies. "Who is he who condemns?" You know, it's the devil. "But it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" No one shall. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Not of our own strength, through Him who loved us. We can lay hold of that throne. We can be proud to be called the sons and daughters of God. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. We could stop right there, right? I mean, amen. God loves us, family. He loves us so much. We don't have to identify with our past. He forgets it. He wipes it clean. Wiped it clean. It's just Satan that's accusing you. Ignore him. He's a defeated foe. The victory has been won, even though the battle is still going on. Satan's still trying to get as many of us to fall as possible, but we don't need to. We don't need to identify with our past, because God does not identify us by our past. God looks not at us, not at our filthy rags. He looks at Jesus, and he says, that's who they are. That's their potential right there. He doesn't see us. Jesus covers us with his blood, restores us, and we can sit on the throne once again. How many of you desire that today? Amen. Lay hold of that promise. Ask for forgiveness. God promises to give it to us. Now let's bow our heads. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your love, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your holy amnesia. Thank you for forgetting our sins, casting them into the depths of the sea. Thank you for not seeing us as worthless and not worth the investment, but you saw our potential. You know that in us there's no good thing, but in Christ are all good things, and Christ covers us. May each one of us turn from our ways. May we look to you. May we follow after you. Our journey may not be perfect, Lord, but may we get up when we fall. Thank you, Father God, for loving us and not giving up on us. In Jesus' name we pray.